Well, we can say 'tis the season anytime we want to. This is the season where, for a number of years, I've established the tradition of answering questions for a few weeks from the pulpit. I usually wrap it up by Labor Day weekend. This year I'm officially starting it today, and we'll just go one more Sunday after that. Last week I took advantage of the opportunity to provoke the congregation as we talked about some things to do with educational alternatives before you. But I want to answer some questions. This is an exercise to help reinforce to you the absolute sufficiency of Scripture, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness and the true knowledge of Him through His Word. So we're going to answer just two questions today, and then maybe a few more next Sunday, and then we're going to start a little mini-series of things, and that'll take us to another little mini-series of things, which will take us through the rest of this year, and then we'll do a big series of a big thing. So come and you'll see what little and big refer to after that. Well, we begin with a Bible question. It's not the one from which I derived our sermon title, Science and Christians, but this is truly a Bible question, not a question about what's in the Bible, a question about what to do with the Bible. Here's what was written to me. What should you do with Bibles no longer in use? I have several New American Standard Bibles, but have switched to a large print because my eyes are not as good as they used to be. He read to you from the very large font that he now prints his notes in. Also, I was raised in the Catholic Church, and I have several Catholic Bibles that I don't know how to dispose of. Somehow, it doesn't feel right to toss Bibles into the trash. Well, you know, you're not alone in your conundrum. Let me give you a two-part answer. First, let's consider the Catholic Bibles. And we can expand that a little bit to include anything that teaches the views of the Roman Catholic Church or any other cult. You understand that the Roman Catholic Church says that what you believe means you have no chance whatsoever of heaven. You are going straight to hell for believing this blasphemous gospel that it's all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. So that's not a small deal. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation, and we have some folks with family and come from family with from that tradition. Theirs is called the New World Translation, which, interestingly, from a scholarly Greek and Hebrew standpoint, is a pretty good translation, except for those key places where they change what would lead people to understand the deity of Jesus Christ. There's also the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who, in addition to the King James Bible, as they say, insofar as it is correctly translated, which means we'll just say you're wrong if you say something from there that we don't agree with. And they also add to that the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Book of Mormon. There's a lot of religious books, Bibles and otherwise, around there. My answer about those things is that unless you are likely to use them for research, like I have all of those things on my shelf. I want to make sure that when I'm asked a question, I can go consult the original sources, make sure I'm answering correctly according to what someone actually believes instead of something made up or something that I read on the Internet. But unless you're going to use them for a purpose like that, I do recommend you take those things and put them in the trash. If you had food in your refrigerator that was infected with botulism or E. coli, you wouldn't share it. Okay, so don't share things that are poison for the soul. Now, I did a little research online. It only took me a second. I found an interesting thing about specifically what does the Roman Catholic Church say about disposing of Bibles. And of course, they are referring to Bibles that they have published. They have a set of traditions which is actually based on superstitions about the Bible, the book itself. And they say that it has to be disposed of by burning or burying. And they give specific ways to do that. So in other words, they would regard a Bible the same as they would regard a human body. And that crosses the line somewhere. But they do show profound reverence about the physical book, the teaching of which they deny. That's interesting irony. So any so-called Bible or religious publication that teaches false doctrine should be treated as poison and disposed of accordingly. And the only exception I would make would be for evangelistic research. And frankly, you can find most of that online pretty readily today. So it doesn't even need to take up space on your shelves. But to the real question, what about good Bibles? Well, rather than make up rules where there are no rules, there are no specific godly instruction about this, let me give you some guidelines. One thing is there may be sentimental value attached to some things. I have a Bible that belonged to my grandmother. I have a few antique Bibles that have church history interesting facets to them. Something might be very special to you, just like a photo of your family's reunion in 1947, and you want to keep that. Follow your conscience about things like that. But there are also used Bibles that you don't have that special sentimental value to, and those are the tough ones to decide about. Now, one thing that's very precious for a lot of people to keep is that Bible you've been writing in for 20 or so years. I had one of those, and I had some really precious things written in them. And then there was this motorcycle crash in which that Bible burned up. I lost all of that. You know, I hadn't photocopied the whole thing. And so I kind of quit writing in my Bible, but that's precious to some people. To some people, their Bible is a combination of a Bible and a family history and a commentary and devotions and all of those things. Please don't feel pressure to get rid of such things. But understand, this is all a matter of conscience. And if you look up some things, and again, this is easy to find online, there's a lot of recommendations about how to, as we would say in this decade, how to repurpose them, how to donate them for use in various places. But be very careful about that. Make sure they are wanted. You know, so often people say, oh, it's Bibles, I'll just give them to the church. And what they're doing is that they're shifting their storage problem to someone else. So make sure there's a use for it. But places like nursing homes, rescue missions. Sorry, they didn't take anything out, I don't think, up here that was below the skin level. But maybe they did. And understand, this is just a perspective thing. This doesn't help you with the problem. Realize this is a problem absolutely unique to 20th and 21st century English-speaking Christians. Most people don't have this problem. There are huge efforts to get Bibles to people who don't have them. I promise you, where Scott is going, to be able to put a study Bible in the hands of those pastors, wow, what a thing that would be. We are blessed with the proliferation of a great variety of useful translations. And so follow your conscience. And I appreciate what you say. Somehow it doesn't feel right to toss Bibles into the trash. But then I wonder what good comes from keeping a Bible on a shelf from which it never moves and then leave it to the next generation to figure out what to do with it. Maybe that's the best answer. Just, kick the can down the road a little ways. But it's not a sin to throw away a no longer used Bible. If you do that, I would probably put it in a bag and do it discreetly, lest you offend someone else's conscience, which is a sin. So take that. I don't have an answer of exactly what to do, but I can tell you, you're free to do whatever your conscience would allow you to do. All right, now a question that's going to take the rest of our time this morning. It is a pithy, multiple-part question worth some very careful consideration. Almost every year, I get questions that have to do with science and Scripture. This one is a little bit differently nuanced, science and Christians, and how Christians react to science. I'll read you the whole question, and then we're going to circle back through it a piece at a time. Why do Christians fight science when it comes to creation? Could the world and the universe be billions of years old? God did not create Adam and Eve as babies, so maybe he created the world and all space as billions of years old. As God asked Job, where were you at creation? This seems like a needless fight. There are lots of things I would like to know but don't need to know, such as how many children did Eve give birth to before the fall? Her pain at birthing was multiplied after eating the forbidden fruit, so she must have given birth prior to the fall, because zero times anything is still zero. Could these be the sons of God referred to in Genesis? I just realized as I was reading that for about the 10th time that I said one question per person. This guy was brilliant. He put about eight into one little paragraph thing. Okay, I forgive you. There are several meaty things to consider here, so I want to take them in bite-sized pieces. First of all, why do Christians fight science when it comes to creation? Now, I want to pick on the word fight there. One way to respond to this is to exhort people who fight over the doctrine of creation. Stop fighting. You have the truth. It's not a fight. It's an act of love to patiently, compassionately, as many times as necessary, have a calm discussion rooted in facts and to help people to sometimes get over issues that they're hung up on. But I promise no one is ever led to Christ as the result of a fight. You don't come to Thanksgiving dinner and say, okay, right after the pumpkin pie, Uncle Bob and Uncle Fred are going to go three rounds, and whichever one loses has to convert. We're not fighting. We're not fighting. We're loving people enough to speak truth in love. And we need always to preach the gospel. We're not here to win arguments. So part of the answer is that some Christians do need to learn to stop acting like everything is a fight. Speak truth in love. Don't be combative in the manner in which you speak and write. And I say write mainly because of the internet, where people love to fight over anything. Another way to respond to this point is that you need to understand the doctrine of creation is not a scientific matter. Why do I say that? Because science involves what can be observed, measured, and tested. Chemistry is a science, as is biology, botany, physics, oceanography. There are a lot of things that are science, and they are fascinating, and Christians ought to study those things, and Christians should be the best at all of those things, because wow, they know the one who invented all of this stuff, and they know how it all fits together. But creation cannot be observed or measured or tested. Now, we can look at what exists in the physical universe, and we can describe it to some terms. In some ways, we can measure it. And everyone of any persuasion has the same data available. It's how you interpret the data that is crucial. And the moment you go from measuring and describing physical phenomenon to stating where everything came from, you've left the realm of science. You have entered the realm of faith. There are three questions that need to be addressed in order to stay on track with valid critical thinking. Do I hear an amen? Well, there's one person specifically I was pointing to over. Yeah. Critical thinking questions. When somebody comes to you with something like this, ask these questions. How do you know it's true? People will make just dogmatic statements. This is true. This is true science. Well, okay, don't fight. Ask a question. How do you know this is true? Next question. Has it ever been observed? And another one. Are you making any assumptions? The reason that thoughtful Christians are willing to tackle so-called claims of science is that a lot of what is called science is actually misplaced faith. Something is not true because a person with a lot of letters after his or her name says so. And the way that people know or think they know that evolution is true is not because of the facts. It's because of the faith that they exercise and the assumptions that they make when they interpret the significance of those facts. So think about the questions. How do you know it's true? Well, somebody wrote it that it was true. I mean, I've got a picture in my geology book. Or has it ever been observed? Well, no one has ever observed creation, nor can they. It's the assumptions that people make that are crucial. And there's a classic example. You'll be able to take others. But do you realize this was an issue before the apostles' generation had died off? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes this. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. What are they going to do? They're going to say, oh, you Christians. Oh, you're believing that stuff? Here's what they're going to say. Following their own lust, they're going to be saying, where is the promise of his coming? You said that Jesus said he's coming back. Well, come on, man. We gave you 30 years. Where is he? What have you been drinking that makes you say such nonsense? They're mocking. Where is the promise of his coming? And what do they say? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. So, what is that statement reflecting? It is people unquestioningly accepting an assumption of, and here's your first 25-cent word for the day, the assumption of uniformitarianism. What is uniformitarianism? It is the belief that whatever you see happening now has always happened as it is happening now, and we can just extrapolate from here on. I mean, you know, the pine trees at 6,000 feet are going to be spontaneously bursting into flames with global warming going the way it is. You know, when I was in college, I was warned there's going to be massive starvation because of the ice age that is beginning right now. There's climate change. It goes up. It goes down. It gets wet. It gets dry. It goes up. It goes down. It changes. It shifts. Okay? But uniformitarianism will get you in trouble. If there's a river at the bottom of a canyon, you assume that river has always flowed like that. And that river, therefore, had to have carved that canyon. You ever seen the Grand Canyon from an airplane? And the Colorado River looks like this little trickle, and you've got this giant canyon. How did that river carve that canyon? Well, that would have taken a long, long time. You look through a telescope, you observe light from stars that are billions and billions of miles away. So you assume those stars have been there for billions of years, or you couldn't see the light. Why? because you are assuming uniformitarianism, that the speed of light has never changed. Nothing has ever acted on it. In other words, you're denying the possibility that God may have flung all those things into place one day, which is exactly how it happened. Or people talk about carbon dating. Now, I do recommend to young people, date only carbon life forms. I think that is a good principle to follow. But carbon dating, you can take a rock, a fossil, you can something, and you can. There are two different isotopes of carbon. We know very precisely the decay rate from carbon-14 to carbon-12. So how much carbon-14 is in this thing, you can tell how old it was. There's a certain usefulness in that for dating certain things within a certain range. But if you're going to take that and to extrapolate to how old rocks are or something like that, well, you are assuming, you have no evidence for this, you are assuming that only one isotope of carbon was present in that thing when it came into existence, and that you know, for example, that fossilized organism never ate anything or was impinged upon by anything containing carbon-14. You're presuming uniformitarianism. Peter went on to say this, the next two verses. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. How did all that stuff get there? God said, cue stars, bang, stars. I don't know if there was a bang. If there was, it wasn't a big one because God wouldn't give them the satisfaction. He put them there. The heavens existed long ago by the word of God, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. My friends, flood geology, as described in the Bible, explains the observed phenomena far better than the assumption of billions of years of evolution. The mountains were formed quite rapidly in geological terms, and not billions of years ago, more like about 5,000 years ago, like at the time of the flood and just after that. The topography of the earth was radically changed in a matter of years, not billions of them. Ever heard of fish fossils on the top of a mountain where there's no lake? How'd they get there? The little fishies died, and the flood dried, and the earth shifted, and the mountains were shoved up, and the ocean sank, and the water sought the lowest level. We have the explanation, and it fits far better than the billions of years. So the whole idea of an old earth and evolution presupposes or assumes that natural phenomena extrapolated from what we now observe explains everything. And that's the only way to explain it. It is extreme materialism in the fact that everything is explained by the material that we can find on the earth now. All right, I gave you one 25-cent word, uniformitarianism. All right, I once gave this as a sermon title: the presupposition of anti-supernaturalism. Presupposing that as we try to explain this, we know. That's because we know it, because I said we know it, that God is not the answer. Now, let's explain everything. Why don't you come up with some elegant theories? Some really smart people have thought long and hard. How am I going to answer this question when I've ruled out God as the answer? It's a presupposition of anti-supernaturalism. We refuse to consider anything beyond what our five senses can perceive. So, for example, we've never seen one species evolve into another species. There can be little adaptations within a species here and there. And we never see anywhere any fossil evidence of transitional species, something in between a bird and a cow. There's no such thing as any of those things. So if your answer is we absolutely know that it wasn't done by God, and we've never seen this happen, and we never see any evidence of it happening, therefore the answer is, wow, it took a long time. That's what the presupposition of anti-supernaturalism, that's what the presupposition of uniformitarianism leads you to. We have to take all of our problems and just stuff them into a long, long ago. Might as well add in a galaxy far, far away. There's actually that view that life on Earth came from UFOs. My friends, there's no fight between science and creation. They are perfectly harmonious friends. Pseudoscience, which assumes uniformitarianism, well, there's a lot to fight about there. But don't do it in a combative way. Now, why then do we make an issue of these things? And the next portion of the question is actually quite helpful. Could the world and universe be billions of years old? Well, the answer is, I'm not opposed to the earth being billions of years old, but the answer is, only if the Bible is wrong, and if the universe and the earth are millions or billions of years old. Now, why would we fight about this? Because if that's true, the gospel is not true. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Now, you can feel free to read all the way through the book of Romans. Put this in its context. I realize this is only a part of a sentence. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death entered the world through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Can you see the problem? If you're presuming millions and billions of years of evolution, that requires death before Adam's sin. And if Adam is not the point of entry for sin and death into this world, then he cannot be a type of Christ as he is. Adam one head, Christ the other head. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. If Adam isn't that point of entry of sin, he can't be a type of Christ who is the sole propitiation for sin. Now, questioner gave me a great segue here. God did not create Adam and Eve as babies, so maybe he created the world and all space as billions of years old. Absolutely right. That's a very important insight. How old was Adam on day 7 of this world? He was 1 day old. What did he look like? He was the absolute perfect representation of human. He was about 5'5". He was a little bit portly. He shaved his head. All of the genetic diversity of everybody everywhere for all time was in Adam and Eve. And he did create them with in a state of maturity or with apparent age, as exactly the way that he flung all of the stars into heaven. The answer to which came first, the chicken or the egg, that's not a conundrum. The chicken. God didn't create eggs and incubate them. He created chickens. The stars were flung into space all on one day. Now, we recognize laws of physics and chemistry and thermodynamics and relativity and all that. Those are very reliable in the world today. The law of gravity has no exceptions. If you go jump off the corner of the building, splat is the next part of your life story after that. That acts consistently in the world in which we live. But to presume that these normal ways that things operated always operated that way for an infinite amount of time before us and will be the same until the end, that is to deny God. Yes, they were created in a full state of maturity. They appeared to be old, but they weren't. The appearance of age is a crucial concept in the doctrine of creation, and the evidence fits exactly with what the Bible says is true. There's another crucial point that comes from the whole issue of creationism. If you've been reading with us in our daily emails, we're working our way through the Ten Commandments. We've already been past the fourth commandment. But do you remember this? Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day. Well, why would you want to remember it? I mean, you already know something about it because they'd already heard about six days of creation and then the seventh. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to set it apart from the other days. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's nonsense. Unless the earth was created in 6 days. So the Ten Commandments aren't reliable. The doctrine of sin is not reliable. The doctrine of man is not reliable. Everything crumbles if it isn't as the Scripture says that it is. Why, you might even say the answers are in Genesis. We'll get to that. Next part of the question. As God asked Job, where were you at creation? That's directly from Job 38, verse 4, when Job was starting to come around and get it right. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? No one has observed creation. The only way we know what happened is by somebody who was there. Who was that? It was God. He did it. And he told us about it. Later in that chapter, God refers to placing the constellations in the sky. Back up a day or three from the sixth day when he created Adam and Eve. In other words, no man observed God's work in the 6 days of creation. And then the questioner says, this seems like a needless fight. Well, I would say it's needless to be combative about it, but it's loving to speak the truth indeed. And if you have someone who believes that there was death before sin, you've got a huge problem with the entire New Testament, which is based upon the Old Testament, by the way. So if Adam and Eve were not created on the sixth day, as recorded in Genesis 2, then Jesus told lies. The Apostle Paul told lies. And that is a huge deal. So we don't want to fight. We don't want to pick fights. But we need to do what the book of Jude says. We need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So when someone comes to you with a declaration contrary to the truth, well, you have an opportunity to speak truth in love. Now, the rest of the question also raises excellent things to consider. There are lots of things I would like to know, but I don't need to know, such as how many children did Eve give birth to before the fall? Her pain at birthing was multiplied after eating the forbidden fruit. So she must have given birth prior to the fall, because zero times anything is zero. Well, yeah, there are a lot of things that we would like to know, but we don't need to. Everything you need to know is in the Scriptures. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we have to be satisfied with the fact that there are things we might like to know, but if God hasn't made them known, we don't need to know them. Now, Eve may have borne children before the fall, but that's not in the text of the Bible, and it's not required by the text. I think the questioner is camping on the word multiplied, like you got to have something to start with. So therefore, she knew the pain of childbirth, and now it was going to be a whole lot worse, like Adam knew that he had to till the garden. He had work to do. He had things to do. But now that the fall came, there was the curse, and he was going to have to fight against thistles, and there would be all sorts of other things with that. But the answer is, the Bible doesn't say, and there's nothing to be gained by speculating about that. And then the questioner speculates about that. If Eve had children, if she gave birth before the fall, the next part of the question is, could these, that is children born to Adam and Eve before Genesis chapter 3, could these be the sons of God referred to in Genesis chapter 6? Now, the answer to that question is real easy. No. You can go to our website. You can stop by our literature rack by the front door and get our article, The Strangest Sin of All Time, if you'd like to see something about the answer to that. But no, that's not the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. There are good answers to that question. We'll get to them. Let me give you a teaser. I hope you will enjoy a short series that Scott Bosolo and I are planning to do this fall. When? Later this fall. I don't remember exactly the date. We're going to deal in depth with the next to last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. That is one of the hardest books in the Bible, in that there are the most tangential references to a whole bunch of things. We're going to take that apart for you. In one of my portions of that series, I'll deal with a highly abbreviated summary of part of my master's thesis. It has the catchy title, The Identity and the Sin of the Angels in Jude 6 and 7, which will take us to the explanation of who are the sons of God. So what did we decide, Scott? 37 messages? Is that what we're going to do in 36? Yeah, actually, we've targeted 7. I should never have said that in public, because now you're going to hold us to that. But we have a pretty good outline. We're going to do it in 7. We should make it 6 and then rest on the 7th. I don't know. Now, the questioner didn't bring this up, but in general, beware of any teaching that claims that the first chapters of Genesis are not historical. They are said to be either myth or poetry. They're not poetry. None of the elements of poetry are there. They're not myth. Those claims are fabrications because those first two chapters so diametrically torpedo the presumptions and assumptions of uniformitarianism and anti-supernaturalism, we got to get rid of them. So that's what somebody made up to explain this stuff, because they were too stupid to understand what we now understand in all of our wisdom. The flood was real. It was universal. The Tower of Babel was real. And I want to ask a person, there are people who say, I'm a Christian, but I believe in the Big Bang or evolution or billions of years. I've never actually done this, had anybody take me up on this. But I want to say, okay, so you believe the Bible is true, right? Yeah, I do. It's the Word of God. All right. We know chapter 1, by your definition, isn't true, nor is chapter 2. Chapter 3, kind of, sort of, maybe a little bit symbolically. At what point does the Bible start to be true? Or is it just all made up through the first 11 chapters, and then you get to Abraham, and bang, from there on, it's absolutely perfect history? The Bible doesn't work like that. It is historical. We are all descended from Adam. Our family trees chase them all the way back to Adam. We're all going to meet at a bottleneck in the generation of Noah and his family. The earth is roughly 6,000 years old. There is no such thing as multiple races among humans. All that stuff is made up. A few more comments. As we talk about this, remember, we're not picking fights. We're not here to do battle. You could say earnestly contend, but in love, speaking truth in love, asking those questions. How do you know it's true? Has it ever been observed? Are you making any assumptions? Those can be real door openers. They can also get doors slammed in your face, but be careful that you take this where Peter took it in 2 Peter 3. You get down to verse 13. But according to his promise that he is coming, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Somebody brings up the beginning, take them to the end, too. Matter of fact, you might even title it Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. And the story in the middle is how we get there. Everything in all those discussions and speculations and arguments needs always to keep the focus on the gospel and the consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, Peter understood that too. I don't want him to get short shrift here. Verses 7 through 9. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, the evolutionist might say, ah, says right there, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So I can stick 1,000,000,000 years into the first two chapters of the Bible if I want to. No, you can't. That's saying God transcends time. He created it. When? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created time, force, action, space, and matter. We got it summarized in one verse. But why is all this playing out? So people have time to get saved. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Judgments is coming, and the only safe haven is in Christ. Now, that was a great conflagration of several questions posing as one. If this stirs something in you to pursue it further, I want to point you towards some wonderful resources. You don't even need to leave the friendly fellowship of Heritage Bible Church to check out a wonderful ministry called Creation Training Initiative, led by Heritage Bible Church member Mike Riddle. As a matter of fact, it's through Mike and Creation Training Initiative that we're getting Sam Rotman next week. That was how the connection was made there. www.creationtraining.org is where to look. Mike does basic training in matters relating to creation, advanced apologetics training, Christian education training. There are lots of materials there. They're wonderfully designed for comprehension by people at all levels of knowledge, or lack thereof. So we've got one of the leaders in the world of creation science right here as part of Heritage Bible Church. Now, the best known ministry in the world on this subject is Answers in Genesis. They have an extensive website. It's cleverly titled answersingenesis.org, all one word before the dot. They have countless articles there, and searchable articles, meaning you can go there and you can even search for sub things within there. And there are answers probably to most any question you can think up on this, and a whole lot more that you haven't thought up yet. I haven't read a fraction of everything that is on that website. I highly recommend it to you. And I further recommend that if you are able, you will love visiting the two locations that Answers in Genesis has created. They did not create them ex nihilo from nothing. They used existing materials and they put it all together. But they have created the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, both developed by Answers in Genesis, located in northern Kentucky, right across the river from Cincinnati, Ohio. If you can get there, you'll love it. Take your children, take your grandchildren there if possible. Plan to spend a day at each one. You will love it. I think it's worth the day. It's worth the trip to get there just to walk up to the Ark. You can see pictures, and they're impressive. But when you're standing, you know, 200 yards away, and there is this massive ship there, and you see people, look about this big, walking next to it. Just that moment is worth it all. But go inside, too. It's really, really good. Now, when we launch our new Sunday morning schedule in about a month, one of the curricula that we're going to be using with our children comes from Answers in Genesis. Your kids will find it engaging. It will give you countless opportunities to help them learn to be grounded in God's Word. And I give you a secret. Volunteer to teach it, and you get to study it. And you're going to be, it's perfect cover. You can say, I'm doing this for the kids, and you're going to be going, wow, this is great stuff. Okay, it's the kind of things you need in order to fulfill your obligation that we talked about last week, to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord's Day. For those of you who may not know it, my early background was total immersion in math and science. And I had the presupposition of uniformitarianism. I wasn't totally anti-supernatural, but I had got off in a little box somewhere. He once created everything, then he crawled back in his little box, and he's letting it go on. And I was a deist at best. But I can honestly say, from personal experience and countless hours of study, Christians are not and never should be anti-science. And they shouldn't be spoiling for a fight. We do oppose pseudoscience. We do try to expose it and evolution. Only the framework of a biblical worldview allows you to consistently understand the physical world. And when you see it for what it is, you give the glory to God. As a matter of fact, you might even look up and say, as Psalm 19:1 does, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. How did it get to be so big? He said, it's going to be that way. Or you can look down, look at the world around you. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Now let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Your word is truth. Thank you for your creation. As we sing in the song, for the beauty of the earth, we see it now, and we see the beauty, and we realize, as beautiful as it is, it's so marred because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Please put the words of the gospel in our hearts so thoroughly that they readily flow over our lips. And as we teach people and talk to people and present the gospel to people whose eyes are still darkened, whose vision is still veiled because of their sin, we pray you'll open their hearts as only your Spirit can. Make us ready to speak your truth in love to the generations to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.